feel a little bit like a story. I heard some of you know knew Merlene Wilhelm, and we have had Merlene at Glenridge, not while we've been in this building, but when we were at Number One Lakeshore, we've had Merlene three times come and share her story. It was a changing story, but those of you that know Merlene, you know her as being one of actually Canada's longest cancer survivors. And we had her come just to share her faith in the Lord during a lifetime, really, a lifetime. She was on her way to the mission field as a young single girl, and in her final medical preparation for that becoming a missionary, they detected her and diagnosed her with cancer, and that immediately, of course, changed her plans. And so she went immediately to very serious treatment for her cancerous condition. And part of her testimony was, after years and years of battling cancer, was a recognition that her mission field had changed from Africa, where she was headed, to cancer wards, where she was waiting and waiting and waiting, endless hours waiting, but meeting people in a similar condition. And it didn't matter how old, how young, how much money they had, what title they had, their education, their power, it was all the same level in those cancer wards, and she looked at that as the God-ordained mission field for her. And then later on, amazing thing, and while she was in that condition, I remember, I don't know whether it was Ruth Ann that told me this, but somebody told me that, have you ever heard Merlene sing? I knew she had an incredible smile, because she was the manager at the Emmanuel Bookshop in Christian bookstore in Hamilton, and I would go in and out of there quite often because of my connection with Cook Communications, and just an incredible smile, but I had never known that she could sing, and so I was told that, you should hear her sing. I said, well, I'm going to get her to sing. I'm going to have her come to Glenridge and have her sing, and you'll never get her to sing. I said, yes, I will, and I did. I said, Merlene, a little bird told me you can sing, so after your testimony, I want you to sing your favorite hymn. Oh, you don't want me to sing? Yes, I do. And you know what? She agreed to it. And so she gave a powerful testimony of the Lord's grace and enabling her to be used of him even as a cancer patient for her. For years and years and years, it affected her kidneys and everything, this kind of thing. Anyway, when she got finished with the testimony, she said, all right, I'm going to sing my favorite hymn. I don't remember what that favorite hymn was, but I will never forget how she sang. She backed up to the back wall, away from any microphone. And I think it was Chloe Chamberlain that was playing piano for her. And she just filled the whole room at Number One Lakeshore with her voice. Absolutely powerful and glorious. Glorious thing. And so we had her do that. We had her share twice in that capacity. But then of all things, every night she would just pray that the Lord would touch her back, and she'd have to wake up every 3 hours for years and take her medication. And she'd always say at the beginning of each night, she would say, Lord, if it would be pleasing to you, I would love for you to heal me. And then she would go to bed, and then every 3 hours she would wake up and have her. Anyway, one morning she woke up and she said, I didn't wake up every 3 hours. And she felt, and she, anyway, she went to the doctor, and the doctor says, I don't understand this, but your cancer's gone. Your cancer's gone. And so we had to have her come back again, tell her story. Now, her kidneys were destroyed by all the treatment and so on, so she was on a dialysis machine after that, but her whole life changed around. And one of the things, she retired from the bookstore, and one of the things that she did, if you can believe this, she started going to McMaster University as a retired lady, trying to learn Greek so she could read the Greek New Testament. And it was her that told me this. I said, Merlene, why are you doing this? She said, well, she says, I knew of a man who was 95 years of age that went to the university to learn Greek. And somebody asked him the same question. 95 years of age, and he went to the university to learn how to read Greek, the Greek New Testament in particular. And his answer was this: if I don't do it now, I will never do it. Now, that's a big bush I've gone around to tell you something. In the 34 years I've been here, and the 5.5 years before that in my previous church at Vineland, I have never, ever preached through Malachi or through the, I've had little verses here and there. I have never preached through Malachi. So you say, why, Pastor, how do you know what to do, you know, as far as preaching goes? You know, what comes next? You know, when are you going to do it? Well, if I don't preach through Malachi, I may never ever do it. Don't do it now. And I've never gone through it. And it's amazing, and I know that because I have a little thing that I do every time when I go through a book. I mark each verse, and I go through the verses, the 4 short chapters of Malachi. I've never marked those verses. And so I don't know what's here. But if you have the conviction that every single word is inspired by God, you know that he put these verses, no matter where they are in the Bible, he put them in there for a very real, wonderful purpose. And the purpose is that we know what they say and apply them to our lives. And so the next few weeks, we're going to go through the 4 chapters of Malachi. And I hope it's going to be all right. But I guess time will tell. I don't know if you've read through Malachi. The last book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And it's very unique. It's very unique compared to all the rest of the books in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament I'm thinking of right now. But it's very unique in this, that in all of just the 4 chapters, a total of 55 verses in our English translations, okay? 55 verses. Of the 55 verses, 47 of them are verses, they're personal address verses from God to his people. They're God speaking. Of the 55 verses, 47 of them are of God speaking. He's the only one speaking. And the remaining 8 verses or so are the people's response to his long speech. Some translations, as you know, and the New King James that Steve read, as does the old the King James Version, the Authorized Version, they start out with the burden, the word of the Lord. The word burden, it's an interesting word, but from one sense, that word is a very good word. Literally, that's what the word in the Hebrew, that's kind of what it means. It means, it's from Nasa, the root, which means to lift up or to carry or lift up. Other translations like the New American Standard or the NIV, the Christian Standard Bible, the one that Ravi puts his stamp of approval on, is a good translation. They don't use the word burden, they use the word oracle. Oracle. It's like an oracle is this answer from the divine. If people have a question or two, you know, if you've watched any movies or you study Greek mythology or anything like that, if they go to the oracle, if they go to this special person who is in connection with the divine, and because they've got a question, they want to know something. And if this person has the connection to Almighty God or to the divine, and so this person they go to, he gives the answer to them from God. That's what's happening here. The word to lift up or oracle or the burden means to cry out. Cry out the burden. Shout it out, really. Here's the answer. Sometimes the burden can be a problem. Sometimes the burden can be a promise. It can be either negative or it can be positive, but the idea is shout it out, lift it up. It's a heavy one. It's something you got to listen to. That's the burden. That's the oracle from God. So 47 of the 55 verses, it's this response, this answer coming from God through Malachi, and that's what Malachi's name means. It means my messenger. Malachi, God's messenger, is shouting out, is lifting up. In this case, it's a problem. Not so much a promise. Well, there's promises in it. So that's good. Because if there were just problems and no promises, where would we be? But there is something that's a heavy burden on God's heart, and he gives it to Malachi. And Malachi has this heavy, not so nice message to communicate to God's people. We have here, well, the words, I've taken in my translation, I wanted to find out what the people were saying back. So I took my pink highlighter and I got the first quote. God says something, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? It's a question. They said, God, how have you loved us? The next one comes down in, I guess, verse 6. But you ask, how have we despised your name, God? How have we? Another question. Verse 7, same thing. God says, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you, God? The next one comes at the end of chapter 2. It says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you ask, how have we wearied him? How? Then we get down to chapter 3. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? The next verse, verse 8, will a man rob God? You rob me. But you ask, how have we robbed you? And then verse 13, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? That's what the people are doing. He's saying things, and they're coming back and asking, wait a minute, where do you get that? Where do you get that? It's important for us to a little bit of background to who Malachi is giving this heavy-duty burden, this oracle from God to the people. Well, this is the last book of the Old Testament, as you know this, but if you remember anything about some of the history that we went through when we were walking through some of the Old Testament books and seeing the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament books, you might remember that God's people were sent into captivity for 70 years, and Nebuchadnezzar moved into the promised land, destroyed the temple, and carried off thousands of people into captivity. And they were there in captivity, and the temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem was destroyed. But then way back, finally when Nebuchadnezzar was defeated, and the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, and the head of the Persians, and Cyrus, he wrote an edict in 538 B.C. Send the Jews home. Let them, you know what? We're going to send you home. And he made that the law of the Medes and the Persians. And he said, and over 50,000 Jews during that time after that edict was written by Cyrus in 538, over 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem. And if you read the book of 2 Chronicles, you can get this kind of historical passage, the whole history of the Jewish people, because the Chronicles was written after the exile. And so you get this incredible panoramic view of the history, and that's included in this thing. The 50,000 people returned back home, and then under the ministry of Ezra, from 1550 to 458, 458 is when they got the temple rebuilt. After they came back from Persia, well, Babylonia, and they came back, sent back, set free, delivered from captivity, and they got the temple rebuilt. And that was rebuilt in 458 B.C. Now, remember, we got to count backwards here. We're counting the clock down to the end of the Old Testament time. And Ezra was the one under whom that temple was rebuilt. Now, can we come to the cupbearer? You know, Nehemiah, the cupbearer for Artaxerxes. And he was distraught because the temple was being built, but the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins still. And Artaxerxes said, oh, don't worry about it, Nehemiah. We'll send you back along with whatever it is you need, and you get the people all together, and you build the wall. You rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah did that and accomplished that around 444 B.C. Malachi wrote and preached around 430 B.C. In other words, Malachi was speaking and writing to the generation of people that came back from Babylon, had rebuilt the temple, had rebuilt the walls under Nehemiah. And Malachi is talking to these people at the end of the Old Testament. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's addressing. The people that came back from exile. We call them a post-exilic prophet. Post, after the exile, prophet. Just like Haggai was a post-exilic prophet in Nahum. Zechariah. And Malachi, speaking to the people that had been in exile for those 70 years, but now were returned. Now, it might have been a great thing to be released. Not everybody went back, and you know that. Esther never did. And Nehemiah went back to Artaxerxes and served him afterwards as well. We can read about that in his book. But it wasn't particularly a happy, happy, happy time. It wasn't particularly a happy day for those exiles coming back home because everything was in ruin. In fact, we have little, in the book of Malachi, we have little snapshots of some of the issues of these troubled days. I think it's fair to call them troubled days. They just weren't, you know, some days are better than others. But I remember what Walt Dick used to always say when he was living. He'd say, well, it's a good day, but there are even days that are better. And that told you something. That meant because he didn't ever want to say anything bad. But there's days that are even better than today. We have little snapshots. Chapter 3, Malachi, verse 11 talks about the cropping being failing and the faltering economy when they're trying to get things established again. Money is everybody's in want. There's a need. Chapter 2, verse 11 talks about it being a season when God's people, again, they get involved in intermarriage with those that are there, those that have been around, and during the Jewish being absent from the promised land, there was all kinds of peoples that were put in there. The Babylonians put people in there. The Persians put people in there. All kinds of pagan people that weren't Jewish people. And here we have in chapter 2 and verse 11 this whole business of the Jews coming back and intermarrying again with the people of the land. Chapter 1, verse 6, I think it is. Maybe it's a little bit more, 66. I don't know if there's 66. No. But we have reference. Maybe it's 16. I don't know. But we have reference about the priests being corrupt. We'll get into that. The priests, God's people, the Levites, the priests, they were corrupt. Chapter 3, verse 5, the oppression of the poor, of a fellow man, of the Jewish people, their own people, the oppression of the poor. Chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. The lack of support for the temple and their tithes and their offerings and support. And go to beyond one more, chapter 3, verse 11 and following, how the people that came back had a disdain or were contempt, holding God, the Lord's table in contempt. That means they despised it. Those are just some of the little snapshot pictures that we get that Malachi, in these four little chapters, he gives us a little bit of backdrop for why God is saying what he is saying. He's reviewing the sins that he sees, God's people. But the first verse there, the second verse, we start out with an incredible statement. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. But they come back and they say, oh, really? Have you looked around? You know, there we were over there for 70 years and now we're here. Yeah, right. But have you looked around? You see how my life is going? Yeah. How have you loved us? Do you mind elaborating a little bit? It's a question. It's not unlike what people say today. Well, I mean, when things are rough, when there are some days that are even better than today. I've heard him say it. I've heard him say it. Have I said it? Maybe I've wondered it. When things aren't going the best, God, what are you doing? He comes along, he says, I loved you. Oh, yeah? I had one fellow, and I know that I've mentioned, I won't mention his name, but I was walking in Fairview Mall, and a guy looked at me, and he was having coffee. He said, oh, hi, Pastor. I went, hi, how are you doing? I haven't seen you for a while, and whatever. Yeah. Oh, yeah, no, I don't go to church anymore. God's never done nothing for me. I know. Oh, really? Yeah, he's never done nothing for me. He loves me? Yeah, sure. I don't see it. I don't see it. And that's the question. Questioning God. Prove it. And so we have this incredible oracle. To the first question, there's actually six oracles altogether, but this first oracle, God is answering. Show us how you've loved us. Show us how you've loved us. Prove it. Words are cheap. You know? I don't know whether you've ever doubted God's love. That's what they were doing. Doubting. Doubting God's love. Actually, probably, they're referring to a statement that, at least God was referring to a statement. Maybe I can find it here. Way back, Moses was explaining it to the Hebrews way back when he was living and wrote, we have in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 7, yeah, beginning verse 6. Let me read a few verses that Moses wrote to us in Deuteronomy, but he was talking to God's people. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to the thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Early in their history, the Lord declared through the prophet and their leader Moses, you are God's people because he loves you. Now I know, I have a friend, and I remember they were having some marriage difficulties, and in fact it wound up in a divorce. That's how serious the difficulties were. But I remember he used to say, you know, some of the friends that were kind of close to him said, well, you got to tell her. tell her that you love her. Ah, she knows I love her. She knows I love her. Well, in case you wonder, Hebrews, God declared his love to you. He said it. Almighty God said he loved you. Prove it. Well, one thing is, I said so. I said so. I chose you. And I know that word love, it's more than just an emotional love now. You know that. The love in the Bible, when we talk about God's love, is more than just a kind of a fuzzy feeling. Oh, I love you. Kitsy, kitsy, goo. You know, none of that. I mean, that is a covenant word. It's more than just an emotional feeling. It is a commitment of action. It's a decision. It's a choice. I remember when we got our son Jeffrey. We adopted Jeffrey. I don't know if everybody has seen Jeff, but Jeff and his wife and kids are up in Ottawa now. But we adopted Jeffrey. Got him when he was 10 days old. And whew, time flies. And boy, he's just a little bit, well, probably like this. Now he's, But we got him through a mission. The mission was called Chosen Ones. Chosen Ones. I never thought of it quite the same way, but it was more than just having a child and thanking the Lord for having a child. And there was a time when I never ever wanted to adopt, and I needed to learn the lesson there. But when I reflect on that, he was chosen. I said that to him. I said, son, it isn't just because we had you. We decided. We wanted you. We chose you. We loved you. We chose you. That's what God is saying. I chose you. It isn't because you were a great number of people. You had, oh, look at you. Oh, boy, what a prize. No. Wasn't that? I decided on you. I chose you. Chose you. And that's in that declaration of love. That comes through. That needs to come through like that. And we have that kind of underscored in the next verse or two. It's in some respects, it's a troublesome verse for some people. But not only did he declare his love, he extended that love. He extended what we can call it this way, covenantal grace. Covenantal grace. And it comes through here in his response in verse 2. But you ask, how have you loved us? And then he goes into elaborate. And then God goes into elaborate. And he talks about Jacob. He talks about Jacob and Esau. Of course, Jacob, you remember Jacob, right? Jacob became, his name was changed and it became Israel. And Jacob was the father of the Israelites, father of the Jewish nation, so on. But it started way back with Isaac and Rebekah. They had the twins. Remember the twins, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was the first of the twins to be born. So Esau was the one in line for the birthright and one in line for the blessing according to that culture. And it was supposed to be Esau. But it says, and we read, and you need to go into all that. We can't do it now, but Esau despised his birthright. And it was Jacob. Though he was not the firstborn, it was Jacob that winds up being the one. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the story. But was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord said, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And that's a troublesome verse for a lot of people. Well, what does that mean? God loved Jacob, he loved somebody, he hates somebody. I don't get it. That doesn't sound very right. You got to see the covenantal thing. What's happening here? We can read the story back in Genesis chapter 21. But maybe for the backdrop of looking at this troublesome little verse, I remember reading something about some Bible scholar that was confronted and said, how is it that God can say he hates? He says, I have a problem with that verse. I have a problem where it says that
God, I hated. Esau, I hated.
And this Bible scholar looked and he said, oh, you have a problem with that one? He said, you know what I have a problem with? I have a problem with the other one. I have a problem with God saying, Jacob, I loved. Have you ever read about Jacob? Name means deceiver. You ever follow what Jacob did? And yet God says, I've loved Jacob with covenantal grace. I have chosen that it's going to be through Jacob that this incredible plan that's going to solve the whole major issue of the sin problem of mankind, it's going to be through Jacob and through his tree and through his history that there's going to be a redeemer come through Jacob, not through the history of Esau, but it's through Jacob that I have chosen to for this plan to bring forth the Messiah that will be, and we read about this in Luke chapter 2, the angels declare it, good news for all of mankind, all people, good news, especially for those upon whom his favor rests. I bring joy to the world through this one, this Messiah who would come through Jacob. So don't think about God in terms, don't make God into the image of man and say, oh, he loved Jacob and he hated. That's what we do. It's not emotional. Don't say, oh, God emotionally hates. No, he chose Jacob for that historic plan of redemption, which is a glorious plan, so that all mankind, whether they be Esau or Edom, by the way, Esau, as you know, was the father of Edom. And if you really want to know how wicked Esau and his following and his people, you need to read the book of Obadiah. Because just as it says here that they will be called, where is that? I guess it's verse 5 or 6 or something, but this is what the Lord Almighty says. Yeah. Of course, when Nebuchadnezzar came across, it wasn't just Jerusalem that was affected. Edom was affected. They were destroyed. The Babylonians destroyed everything, but the Edomites all, we're going to rebuild. Don't worry about it. We're going to rebuild. And God says, No, you're not. You won't rebuild. Not the way Jacob will be rebuilt, because I'm going to rebuild Jacob, because it's through Jacob the Messiah is going to come. And there are people that think apart from God they can rebuild their lives. They take a loss and they don't need God. And God says to those very people, no, you're not, because you can't do that. You want to have a life that is built and strong, then you need me. I'll graciously give you breath to breathe. And the sun will shine on you. And you do what you can do. But it, all that you have and all that you build, if you do not know me, will be utterly destroyed in just a few years when you leave. And here we have this business of love, hate. They're not emotions. Don't think of that word love or hate in terms of God's emotions. Think of them in the sense of God's choice. We chose Jeffrey. We did not choose another baby boy or another baby girl. We chose our son, Jeffrey. Think of it as not emotion. Think of it as choice. God chose through Jacob, through his line, this Redeemer would come, this historic plan. Don't think of this as being eternal destinations being described here. This is what we have described here, is we have the plan of redemption, the process, and the wherewithal that redemption for all of mankind who can know the destination of eternal destination. This is not talking about eternal destination here. This is talking about God's historic redemption plan. Don't let that bother you, because God chose this line
The Davidic line ultimately is, and we followed that through, and we see the Redeemer, the Messiah Redeemer throughout all the pages of Scripture, all through the line of Jacob. That's what we're talking about here. So that extended covenantal favor or love or grace came to Jacob for that purpose. Then there's shared blessings. God moves on to the shared blessings. Verse 4, it's kind of hinted to there. When we look at that word that Edom may say, that though we've been crushed by the Babylonians or whomever, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. You may try your best, but you're not going to rebuild. It'll be demolished. They will be called the wicked land. But in Zechariah, it's quite interesting. In Zechariah, the land that Jacob, the promised land, well, that's exactly it. Edom is called the wicked land because of Obadiah. Read Obadiah. But where Jacob was, it's called the promised land, and it became a holy land. You want to go to the holy land? Some of you haven't gone to the holy land. Is it holy because of the people that live there? No. No. It's sacred, it's holy because of God's historic plan, bringing a redeemer, a savior, who came to make people holy as they come and submit their hearts and their lives to him. He's from that land. I want to go see where he was crucified. Go see where the tomb. Go see the Holy Land. The place that has that historic significance for something I've committed my life to. A savior from there. The place where all those stories have been walking on. Yeah, that's called the Holy Land. Other lands are wicked lands. Anyway, how to show us your love, shared in verse 4 and following. We have really a contrast between the people of Edom or Esau and the people of Jacob or the Jews. Edom was destroyed like Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. But it was Israel that's going to be rebuilt. Rebuilt. It's this promised land. It's the land of Jacob or the land of Israel. They would return. They were even in exile, but they're going to be returning 70 years later. They're going to be returning. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to rebuild the wall. The people. This is going to be God's place. And it still is, and we see even in the book of Malachi, we get into even the prediction of the Messiah's return. There's a place for it historically. And forever, really. Unlike Edom, unlike the U.S., unlike Germany, unlike Britain, unlike Canada. There's a historic plan that God has for that place. What's going to happen there? Other places won't be gone. So the exiles, he said, look, you were brought back. God did that. God is the one that influenced Cyrus, and he made the edict saying, hey, I'm going to let you guys go back home. And to Nehemiah, I'm going to supply all the lumber and whatever it is that you need, the money, the food, to get you all back there so you can rebuild the walls as well. The temple will be rebuilt. The walls will be rebuilt. And whereas Pharaoh said centuries earlier to Moses, when Moses said, let God's people go, Pharaoh said, no way. Cyrus, on the other hand, when God said, let my people go, Cyrus said, of course I'll let them go. I'll even send money with them. And away they go, of course. God's will is always accomplished, whether we say yes or whether we say no. It's a miracle how it works. It doesn't matter if man says no. God's will is accomplished with Pharaoh. Doesn't matter if we say yes, well, that's good. That's what God's will is, so it'll be accomplished. And that's part of the blessing we have here, that God's people somehow didn't see that not only were they set free to go back to the homeland, but also they were provided with all of the leadership, with Zerubbabel as a governor and Joshua the priest, you know, and Ezra, the one who led an incredible reform, and this leadership that God called, and Nehemiah, the man that helped get the wall built within a couple of months, 2-3 months. And then the prophets like Zechariah, like Malachi, like Haggai, the post-exilic prophets that were mouthpieces for God, for God's people. And they didn't see it. That's just part of the blessing. They didn't see it.
Well, there's one other thing that is probably important to notice at this point in time throughout this little book. There's a phrase used to describe God. I think it happens. I just counted up in the first chapter. I think it occurs 8 times in just chapter 1 of Malachi. But I think in all 4 chapters in total, this little phrase occurs 24 times. It's a little phrase that says who God is. He's the Lord Almighty. Lord Almighty. I think the first time we find it, it's in verse 4 of chapter 1. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. The Lord of hosts. Some translation probably has it, the Lord of hosts. Lord is this Yahweh God, this covenant God, this God that can make promises to people. He's also the Lord of hosts. It's really a military picture. It's a powerful picture. It's a picture of a God who is all-powerful over everything. Over everything. Over the heavens, over the stars, over the universe, over the earth. There is no military. Well, we sang a song about known unto man. There's no power known unto man, the power that the Lord of hosts has. He's the Lord of hosts 24 times. I want you to know that this God that loves us, that called us to be his possession, his treasured possession, this God that, yes, put us in captivity and is disciplining us like a father would discipline a child. See, that's the thing. Somebody said, well, you shouldn't really preach a sermon about the sins of the saints or the sins of God's people because we're different than the others. The answer was given. I think it was Warren Wiersbe said this. He says, it's worse. Because people that are not Christ ones, people that are not saints, people that are not holy people set apart by the blood of the Lord Jesus, they're not just breaking the law of God. You know what they're doing? Every time they sin, they're not just breaking God's law like everybody breaks God's law. God's people, they're not only breaking the law, they're breaking their Father's heart. They're breaking their... It's worse. It's worse. When his people, his sons, his daughters sin, and they know, and they despise his table, they break their father's heart. And that's, of course, the imagery we have in verse 6. The son honors this father. And if I'm a father, where is the honor? Why do my children know? They know. No, I tried to raise them. You know. 24 times, I think it is, we have this incredible picture of the Lord of hosts. There's no power like it. In fact, in the psalmist in Psalm 46, incredible psalm, verse 7 and verse 11 of Psalm 46, those who trust him, they find him as a refuge. In a prayer meeting, we sing the song, God is our refuge. It's right there, you know. Means that he is the strong one. There is nothing that is stronger. Nothing. No one. No circumstances beyond his power. Like, can I trust you, God? Duh. No. There's no better one.
find in this powerful God. You don't have to be afraid of anything. He loves you. He's got you in his hand. I know some of us tend to be circumstantial, current event Christians. If the news is bad, oh no, what's he doing? I can't take it. I can't take it anymore. He's got you. He knows. You can trust him. He's the Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh Almighty. No president. No doctor. No lawyer. I don't care who it is. No professor. There's no power greater. Nobody can outdo God. Well, anyway, that's just, their problem was they just doubted God's love. Simply stated, they just doubted God's love. They doubted God's love. Somebody said it this way. God allows trials. Don't see them as indicators of God, of a God who doesn't love you. See them as like Merlin did. Learn to see them as opportunities to glorify God before a watching world. And that's really what God wants us to do when the days aren't good. Trust him, the Lord of hosts. Trust him to give opportunities to glorify him before a watching world. Before a watching world. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we rejoice in your faithfulness and your love to us. Forgive us when we may have doubted that. Like, things don't really change, Lord, over the centuries. Help us, Lord, just to trust the Lord of hosts who loves us. All-powerful, scary, like we read from the Lewis's book, Little Lucy, trying to understand about this powerful king, this Aslan lion, and she says, oh my goodness, he's a lion. Is he dangerous? And the answer came back, of course he's dangerous, but he's also good. He's good. He's a loving God. And he loves us. Lord, may we trust this loving God in all of our circumstances and glorify him before a watching world that needs to see him and all of his love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.